We all have a problem. We call this problem sin. Over the past couple of weeks, that problem has launched us into a study of a strategy for conquering sin. We call it a strategy because conquering isn't something that happens by accident. You don't accidentally or mistakenly have victory over something. And we're looking primarily at the text of John 1, 5 through 2:11 because of what John says in 1 John 2:1. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That means everything he has said up until that sentence has been giving us a strategy to conquer sin. Last week we saw, or pardon me, the first week we saw in 1 John 1:5 through 7 that first step is to see it for what it truly is. If we're going to conquer sin, we must see sin for what it is in light of who God is, because sin is anything that falls short of God's glory. We must see it the same way God does. As a result of what we have seen, the next step, if we are to conquer sin, is we must confess it. If we are going to conquer sin, we must say the same thing about it as God does. We must declare agreement with God about sin. We must agree with him about what sin deserves, as well as the Savior that delivers it, delivers us from its consequences. After we have seen the threat that sin, what sin is, and agreed with God about it, to conquer sin, last week we talked about how we must quit it. If we're going to conquer sin, we must treat it the same way that God does. We must turn away from sin, and we must turn to God. We must quit it. We must strategically take away options for the enemy to have control over us. We can remove the advantages that he has been using against us, but this week, it's going to be a little different. Because sin doesn't just attack us individually. So far, we've looked at what we individually do with sin. We see it, we confess it, and we quit it. Sin impacts our relationships with God, with our family, with our church, with our community. Sin corrodes our relationships and threatens the church as a whole. And even if we have taken the first three steps in the strategy, sin can still destroy us. So to conquer sin, we must reconcile it. We'll be looking at the text of 1 John 2:7 through 11. If you have a Bible with you, feel free to follow along in your copy. If you don't, we're going to have the text up on the screen. Feel free to follow along there too. So we read, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Or pardon me, I was reading the next verse, wasn't I? "At the same time, it's a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because of the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Let's pray. God, you have lavished your grace and love on us. We come together this morning to celebrate that great gift, the wondrous cross, and to point the world to you. You know our weaknesses and our failings. And without your help, we can accomplish nothing, Lord. Soften our hearts to humbly hear what you have for us today. Strengthen our resolve to be vessels of your grace and mercy. This we ask in your Son's name. And for your glory. In this passage, essentially, John is telling us what he had just said in verse 6, to walk as Christ walked. And we show that by loving as he loves. As John said, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. John had just discussed our relationship with God being as strong as our love for others. John now writes saying that this command to love one another isn't something novel. It's not something he had just come up with. It's not anything of his invention. In fact, it's as old as Moses, because in the book of Leviticus, God says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's nothing new. And it's even repeated by Christ several years before John writing this. And Christ called it the second greatest commandment. However, in one sense, it is new. So John says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It is a new commandment in the sense that it has new evidence, new effect, new manifestation in Christ and in his followers. And because of this command, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. See, our love for one another prevents others from sinning, which we're going to dive into a little deeper later on, and shows that we are avoiding sin ourselves. Our relationship vertically will show itself horizontally. Our relationship with God will show in our relationship with God's people. Our love for each other is an indicator of our relationship with God. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Spiritual darkness, it's not passive. It doesn't wait for something to happen to it. It goes on the offensive. Darkness attacks those living in it so that they become increasingly trapped in this realm of confusion and blindness. Darkness is not passive. Sin drives us apart. Its darkness blinds our eyes and we soon step into hate. John says that we no longer see where we are going, so we are at great risk of falling prey to the trap of sin. The longer one remains in the realm of darkness, the more difficult it becomes to see our own sinfulness. Habitual hatred leads to more hatred, and the possibility of loving becomes less and less likely. If I had seen him anywhere else, I might not have noticed him. If I had seen him anywhere else, I might have completely ignored him. If I had seen him anywhere else, I might have carried on with my life and done nothing about it, not even realizing the hatred lurking in my own heart. But God had designed this moment to confront me on sin that had gone unresolved for years. He and I passed each other in the lobby, and I recognized him immediately. Emotions from my childhood flooded in. Confusion, sorrow, disappointment, anger, bitterness, hatred. He had been a major spiritual influencer in my life, someone whom I trusted, until the day in 2002 when what he had done showed up on the news and he was sentenced to prison for years. And this was in 2010. This was during our honeymoon that I see this man. So I interrogated God. Why now? Why him? Why would you ruin this week? I have 1 week to celebrate my new marriage with my lovely bride. Why are you tainting this moment with this man's presence? This Christian man had acted so wickedly that I didn't want to be in the same room, state, or planet as this man. Hatred compels us to hold sin against others and divides us, to let sin have the final say and break our relationship. Love, on the other hand, calls us to something more. Love calls us to reconcile, to make restoration of our friendship. Those who follow Jesus are called to love, to reconciliation, to forgiveness. In relation to our strategy, sin can easily cause fractures within a church, allowing hate to bring further division if no repair is made. Refusing to reconcile sin's damage leads to grudges. Grudges lead to bitterness. Bitterness leads to hate. Our best strategy to counteract this tactic of the enemy is, in the same love that Christ showed us, to reconcile what sin has done to our relationships, to repair the damage done, and to restore the friendship and love that should be there. We need to let love dominate in our interactions with one another. We all have a problem. We should all love one another. Love counters the effect of sin in several ways, and we'll dive into a lot of those in a moment. Love does not let sin determine the level of our relationships because we are no longer slaves to sin. On the other hand, love does not let sin remain in the life of another unaddressed. I am not saying you just love someone despite the sin. You love someone by addressing it. Love is always acting on behalf of another. Love, in the aftermath of sin, shows itself in forgiveness and reconciliation. Love removes the poison of sin, though the wound remains. So to conquer sin, we must repair sin's damage. But now we come to the ever-present, yeah, but how? Okay, I'm all for having good relationships, but how do we do this? How can we repair the damage sin has done? How can love undo what sin has done? Love engages at every step along the way of the strategy to conquer sin. Love in the presence of sin brings us together to battle against the enemy. Where sin divides, love unites. Jesus shows us what this looks like in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Notice who he puts the responsibility on to address this, by the way. He says, if your brother sins against you, you go and you tell him his fault. Whoa. How does that strike you? Because quite often I wait for somebody to come to me to say, hey, I realize I messed up. Jesus doesn't let us buy that. He is saying for those that do not see sin for what it is, love shows it. Love brings us together over what the Bible has to say about our lives. Love doesn't let sin fester in the lives of those we are called to love. Love points them to the scriptures, gently showing them what the Bible has to say about their actions. They may ignore scripture. Love never lets others be ignorant of scripture, ignore it as they may. Love shows it to them because where sin divides, love unites. For those that follow this step, allow me to offer this warning. If you cannot point to a passage in Scripture that calls a specific action sinful, don't call it sin. Don't call sinful what God does not call sinful. Where Scripture is silent, it's best that we remain silent too. You can call it unwise, you can call it a bad effect, you can say, hey, the fruit of this, I don't see it as good, but if the Scripture doesn't call it sin, don't call it a sin. But where the scripture does speak to the matter of sin, love compels us to speak out against sin. But what if someone sees in the Bible what their sin is, but they won't talk about it in their lives? They won't come to the point where they agree with God about it. For those who do not confess it, love confronts it. As Jesus goes on for this, he says that Love drives us into each other's lives where we see another trapped in sin. Love doesn't sit idly by as another walks into an ambush. Love is willing to risk rejection, to have the hard talk, call a spade, and speak the truth. Speak truth in love, Paul tells the church in Ephesus. Both are necessary here. You cannot truly love someone without speaking truth to them. And you do not earn the privilege of speaking truth to someone in this depth unless you have proven how much you love them. You show the depth of your love when you speak truth. Where sin divides, love unites. As Jesus puts it, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Love calls the other person to repair the damage and restore a right relationship with one another and with God. Where sin divides, love unites. So for those who will not confess it, love confronts it. But there are those who will still see sin as it is, will agree with God about what it is, but they will not turn away from it. They will not abandon sin. They keep going into it again and again. So for those who will not quit it, love disciplines it. This is the hardest thing as a church leader and as a church to accept as loving. This is what we refer to as church discipline. And it is the last step in this process that Jesus talks about in Matthew 18. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, which, by the way, is ultimately where the authority lies. Our elders can lead, but the church ultimately has the authority in this process. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, a sinner, he's saying. Someone who needs the gospel in their life because they're not showing it. Now, Paul talks about this. He, in addressing an issue of incest within the church, a guy had married his stepmom. He echoes Jesus' words in the first letter to the church of Corinth. He says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. You don't say, hey, can I take you out to Burger King? I just want to hang. He says, you don't have that freedom. When sin is controlling those we call brother and sister, those whom we love, love compels us to show them in a very concrete way the spiritual damage that their sin has done in our lives. Where sin divides, love unites. Because for those who will not quit it, love disciplines it. It's uncomfortable. It's hard. But it's necessary. At this point, love's discipline remains until they will see, confess, and quit their sin. While it feels like division, like we're separating ourselves from someone, I'm sorry, their sin separated us long before the discipline stepped in. Love is constantly hoping to see the sinner turn from their sin. And we are saying, I care about you too much to watch you do this to your own life. To watch you walk into this ambush without you understanding the threat that it is. Now, once they reach this goal of turning from their sin, this goal that unites us called love, for those who have seen it, confessed it, and quit it, love forgives it. Do you understand the significance of this? Love forgives it. This is the goal of the first three steps. Quite often when we think of church discipline, what a hateful church to cast that person out. No, we are hoping that we have an opportunity to do this to, in a very real way, show the grace of God to this community. When we show sin, confront it, and discipline, it is all a means to the end of reconciliation, of forgiving it, covering it in Christ, and undoing the damage that sin has done within our family. Because where sin divides, love unites. This is the unification that will undo what sin has done in our relationships, at home, in our church, in our community, at work, everywhere. Forgiveness. See, Paul talks about this to the same group that had the problem of incest, but this time in his second letter. He says, now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. This is probably the same guy he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, by the way. And he was telling them, hey, you need to separate yourself from him. But now that he has been disciplined by the whole church and has shown signs of quitting this sin, Paul now instructs them. He says, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. All too often, when someone has been trapped in sin, they've been attacked by sin and suffered its consequences, and they turn from that sin and they come back to the fellowship of believers and suffer again at the hands of those that are supposed to be administering love and grace. Where sin divides, love unites. For those who have done all three, love forgives it. Forgiveness is so unnatural to us. We have a drive for justice and a desire for penalty for wrong that has been done. That's why we need something supernatural, because it's unnatural for us. We need Christ. He paid the penalty and satisfied justice. So when we forgive the debt of someone we call brother and sister, all we're doing is giving that debt over to God that he already nailed to the cross. That debt was already paid, friends. That's one of the amazing things about the gospel. Where most people are driven apart, we are brought together. Where hate naturally causes schisms and division, the gospel unites us in love. When the natural tendency is to end the relationship, the gospel gives us the opportunity to give each other a fresh start, to build our relationship, to grow closer together. We can say, yes, you have flaws. But so do I. That's why we need Jesus. Why don't we go to him together about this? Because where sin divides us, love unites us. That is forgiveness. And when love unites the people of God, the enemies of God tremble. They get desperate and will tell you anything to keep you from getting together. The enemy will tell you one of these lies. Oh, they deserve it. The power of this lie is that it's absolutely true in what it says. One of the natural results of sins is damage to our relationship. Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony with one another. They enjoyed each other's company. They enjoyed all the blessings that God had for marriage. And then they ate from the apple, started playing the blame game, and started feeling ashamed in front of one another. And there was damage immediately done to their relationships. Within one generation of their sin, brother was killing brother out of rage. Do you see the division that sin brings to our relationships? While this statement is true, it's still a lie because it's not the whole truth. We do deserve to pay for what we have done. We all do. But Christ took that penalty on himself. That is the free gift that comes from Christ's sacrifice. He took that penalty we justly deserved and gave us the grace that we could never deserve. And isn't that what forgiveness is all about? Have you ever really forgiven somebody that actually deserved it? Remember the definition of forgiveness? Forgiveness is a financial term. It means to cancel a debt. The concept is that someone owes you something. They are under obligation to give something back that they took from you. But instead of holding them to their obligations, forgiveness says, you are free from that responsibility. I'll take the cost on myself. I value something more than what you owe me. That's forgiveness. As God says in Isaiah 43:25, he says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. He's saying, I get a benefit out of this. And I will not remember your sins. He says, I will choose to act as though this never happened and take the cost of your actions on myself. So when we come to the lie that they deserve it, if they had earned enough to pay back the debt, they wouldn't need forgiveness to begin with. God wouldn't be calling you to forgive someone that can pay it back. That's not forgiveness, that's repayment. That's justice. So yes, they do deserve it. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need forgiveness. Even if we understand how forgiveness works, we might misunderstand our role in this process. We might buy the lie that I can't forgive them. Again, this lie is so convincing because it is true in what it says. All of us must admit that we cannot generate Christian love all on our own, by our own power. By nature, we are selfish and hateful. The kind of forgiveness that God calls for takes more strength than we are capable of, even for the slightest wrong. But this lie is only telling part of the truth. We can't forgive them, at least not on our own. We can't forgive them unless God empowers us supernaturally to do so. It is only as God's Spirit floods our hearts with love that we, in turn, can love and forgive one another. As Paul says in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It is only through the power of God that we are ever capable of loving one another the way God calls us to, of forgiving one another the way God calls us to. And God won't command you to do something that you are incapable of doing. He commands it in Matthew 6:15 and in Ephesians 4:32 and in a lot of other places, but those are the key passages. And in fact, it is God himself who enables you to do it. So let's be honest. When we Christians say this lie, I just can't forgive him. I can't forgive him. We're not saying we can't. We're saying we won't. We know what we should be doing with this sin. We know what we should be doing with this person's problem. But instead of doing what we should, we're joining in ranks with them and choosing to sin and ignore what God has told us to do with it. When you refuse to forgive, you become as bad, if not worse, than the person you're holding the grudge against. We show ourselves to be just as sinful, damaging, and rebellious when we refuse to forgive others. But you might say, look, I can't be near them. Don't misunderstand reconciliation and forgiveness for ignorance and insecurity. Forgiving the person doesn't mean treating them as if there was no threat. It just means that you will not use their sin against them. You will not harm them in return, and you will not demand that they make it up to you. If you're not safe around a person, keep your distance. When I say forgive, I don't mean to put yourself in another spot where you can be a victim to their sin again. You don't need to be a victim again. But hear me clearly. You also don't need to be a victim to your own bitterness. You make yourself twice a victim when you hold a grudge against someone. What they have done to you and what you are allowing your bitterness to do in your own life. The way you respond. And we might struggle to forgive someone because we still feel like we are a victim. Because, look, I am still hurting. Pain from sin, its consequences, can go on for days, years, a lifetime. The injury is real. The sorrow, the anger, and the heartache is just as much a reality as the action that caused it. Sometimes our feelings can seem like a barricade blocking us from ever forgiving, but God never places an emotional condition on our forgiveness. We're essentially saying, I don't feel like forgiving. In fact, it's kind of the point. If you weren't hurting, if they had not caused some damage to you, what would you be forgiving in the first place? That's the point of forgiveness. Yes, you are hurt. That's why God calls you to forgiveness. Now let me be clear. Harnessing righteous anger, using your pain to change the world around you, making sure that the injustice you suffered does not happen again to yourself or someone else, is vital in our response to sin and pain. If we let the emotional hurt drive us to make sure that that never happens again, that is absolutely essential to how we interact with sin, to this strategy for conquering sin. But forgiving the sinner is the first step to helping him change his ways that caused the pain to begin with. In short, God is not so much concerned with how we feel about other Christians. He's more concerned with our intentions and actions to live in peace and harmony together. It's your choice, it's your will that he is truly concerned about in this area of forgiveness. And sometimes we might be able to harness our emotions, we might be able to turn them for good, but the wrongs we have suffered seems too great. We think, man, you don't understand, this is unforgivable. You don't know what they did. You don't know how bad this was. You don't know how deep they cut me, what this cost me. We look at that other person and what they have done, and the thought of not retaliating seems inconceivable. We think that their misdeed is so extreme that there's no way that they can be forgiven, right? Ephesians, Paul tells us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. He says we need to forgive others just like God forgave us. And remember what God forgave us? 1 John 1:7-9. He forgave us all sin. He forgave us all unrighteousness. Every single one of them. So while that is excellent news for us, guess what, friend? It's also excellent news for the person that you're holding the grudge against, because that's been forgiven too. And if we are to forgive like God forgave, we need to forgive him like he forgave us. It's unforgivable. God doesn't pick and choose what to forgive and what to begrudge. He covers it all with his blood. He paid much too high a price for us to be selective about what we will cover with his grace. Don't be stingy. He's given you a wealth of grace. And remember what he has forgiven you. Anytime I struggle with bitterness in my own heart, I remember some of the things that God's forgiven me, and I go, okay, if you can forgive that, this is nothing. And a close relative to this lie is the thought that I have forgiven enough. We might not think that any particular sin is too big to be forgiven. You know, it's not unforgivable. But our capacity for forgiveness might be overwhelmed by sheer quantity. We say, they've done this to me again and again and again and again. Enough is enough. No more forgiveness. Let me ask you, if we are to forgive like God has forgiven us, what's his limit? 490? I mean, he did say 70 times 7. Isn't that right, Pastor? So if I sin 491 times the same way, I'm in trouble. What's his limit? He has given us a wealth of grace that has no end. Don't be cheap. Don't be stingy. Invest it. Freely you've received, freely now you give. Give that grace away as much as you can. That's what God has called us to do. But some of us will take the so-called moral higher road approach, thinking that, hey, look, they need to learn. Paul says in Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Friends, you don't need to teach anyone a lesson in judgment. let God teach them that in his way and his time. If they are destined for his wrath, your wrath isn't going to amount to a hill of beans to impact them. But if they're destined for God's grace, you are now guilty of beating up on one of God's children. How do you think he's going to take that? I wrestle with my son, but anybody else strikes him, oh, you in trouble. Unless he earned it. I've got to get at least one joke in the sermon. You guys are taking this too seriously. You don't need to teach them a lesson in judgment. Let God sort them out. Let him teach. And what if they simply needed a lesson in grace? What if they really needed a lesson in love? What if they needed a lesson in forgiveness? Would you rob them of that lesson so that you can feel better about yourself? A spiritual vigilante? Remember, I'm preaching this to myself too. I'm just as guilty. If God teaches them, we think that they at least need to recognize their wrongs, right? We think, I need to wait for them to apologize. See, the problem with this thought is, that's not the way God's forgiveness operates. Paul says in Romans 5, 8, and 10 that God showed his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. God's love and grace were preemptive. Reconciliation happens for us while we were still God's enemies. God loved us so much, he forgave us. He canceled our debt. He killed his own son to make this a possibility before we even had the opportunity to say the words, I'm sorry. Because of the gospel, because of love, you are free to forgive at any time. You are under no compulsion to wait until those magic words come and enable you to be able to forgive. Because where sin divides, love unites. You don't need to wait for them to apologize. They may never apologize. And reconciliation can only happen when there's repentance on their part, but you are free to forgive at any point and do your part to open that door for the relationship. So there he sat across a crowded theater, a little place you might know, Sight and Sound Theater. It's in the Lancaster area. Some of our own congregation have worked there. Many of us have been there. So in that foyer, I continue to ask God, why him? Why now? This is my honeymoon. Why spoil it with him? We're preparing to watch the show, Joseph. When the play began, the answer to my interrogation came pretty clearly. Forgiveness. Reconciliation. So at intermission, I approached him, and with each step, more tears filled my eyes. I was shaking. I was the most afraid I have been in my adult life. He looked at me with this quizzical look on his face, like he kind of recognized me, but since he hadn't seen me since I was in fifth grade, he wasn't sure. I introduced myself, and through my blabbering, I begged him for forgiveness that I had harbored in my own heart towards him. To this day, I will remember his response. It wasn't words. We were simply shaking hands, and this man pulled me in for a hug. He said, I was praying that God would have me meet someone here so I can tell them my story of what God has done in my life. After that, no words needed to be said. He told me his testimony, how he had seen his sin for what it was, how he had definitely agreed with God about it, and how he had gotten it out of his life, and how now God has led him to a prison ministry because of his time behind bars. And God is using him in mighty ways for men that are physically imprisoned, but now spiritually free. I had hated him at the beginning of the show, but I had had a really close friend by the closing curtain. Can I share with you one of my greatest fears? One of my greatest fears is that someone might one day visit here at Grace
and they won't find grace here. They'll find a church with grace in the name, but no grace in the congregation. They will find a group of backbiting, grudge-keeping, infighting rabble of people who have been hurt, hurting other people in return. That's my fear. And if we do not love each other like Christ loves us and forgive each other as God forgives us, that's the reality we face. Will you be a part of the movement that ensures that grace is part of everything we do here? Imagine it. Imagine if this church, full of people that love one another genuinely and have not just told each other, but have actually lived out the message that God gave us, I love you more than anything else. What if people came together and loved one another, sought out time to be with one another, kept anything from getting in the way of our relationship that we have been unified in Christ, in our love for him? What if we filled everything we did with the same understanding, gracious, and self-sacrificial love that Christ modeled for us? What if we used love, grace, and forgiveness as freely as God does? What if that is what people knew grace, this city on a hill, for not just having grace in our name, but having it in our veins? It's in everything that we do. What kind of an impact would that have on this community? From Tyrone to Altoona and State College to the ends of the earth. Some of you are going on a mission trip here soon, stepping beyond our borders and showing grace to these people. What if we all did that? Whoa. What if we all took our daily life as a mission for grace? What if our church looked a little like this? You can be part of that movement. You can be part of that change here. And it starts today. What do you need to forgive? Where do you need to restore love in your life? This is the last portion on our series, A Strategy for Conquering Sin. We need a strategy because conquering will not happen by accident. But a strategy is useless unless you actually act on it. Will you choose? Will you commit today to deploy this strategy to conquer sin in your life and in this community? Will you see it? Will you confess it? Will you quit it? Will you reconcile it? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for loving us despite our sin. Give us fresh opportunities to forgive this week. Bring people into our lives that need grace, that need love, that need forgiveness. We ask this in submission to your will so that you can bring glory to your own name through us. Amen.